Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like you to open with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We've been spending some of these weeks in preparation for getting into the book of the Revelation by talking about the second coming. And it's crucial that we collect our thoughts on the subject. As it was in the early church, the whole understanding of the second coming, of the Lord's return, becomes very much the foundation, really, for everything that the people did. And a lot of times what I find, as I mentioned last week, and maybe you found it as well, is that there are a couple of extremes, as I mentioned before, with regard to this. On the one hand, some people pretty much ignore it. They don't even think about the second coming. Maybe that's because folks have speculated too much through the years or blown the whistle too many times, you know, and thought it was going to happen at a certain time. And so other people have become a little bit calloused and theologically have moved away from, paying attention to the second coming. I think that does happen. But then on the other end of the spectrum are folks who tend to obsess and become essentially too concerned with certain current events and trying to set dates and so on and so forth. And we see that in both of these situations, we're actually reflecting something that isn't what Jesus taught about it. Jesus wants us in the middle. He wants us essentially aware that he's coming back. In fact, consciously focusing on it on a regular basis, but at the same time, deeply committed to our world, deeply committed to serving our world, living redemptively in our world, so that we're not thinking in terms of getting away, we're thinking in terms of redeeming here and living here effectively. But at the same time, not so plugged into the world, not taking so much ownership of the world that we forget we have to let it go when the Lord comes back. So there's this balance that he teaches us. This morning, I'd like to look at a passage in Luke 17 and 18, and we'll see in a moment, in which it's not one of the typical passages that people normally look to with regard to the second coming, but we'll see it together. Before we do that, I want to remind you of two reasons why you need to study the second coming, why you need to be aware of it. It needs to be fresh in your mind as a Christian. If you intend to live wisely, it's got to be right there in your mind. And the two reasons are these. The first is because the gospel includes it. Now, that might sound redundant to some of you, but on the other hand, maybe not. Maybe some are, this isn't so redundant. Maybe some of you don't, when you preach the gospel, when you proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, do you include the second coming in it? Because if you don't get around eventually to talking about the fact that the Lord's returning, you haven't given all the news that's in the good news. See, the good news of the King is that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, that God has become a human being permanently, and that he has redeemed, and that he will return to straighten out the world. He actually will come back. And if you don't put that into your conversation when you talk to people, if you never bring that part up, then you're actually not telling the whole good news. And furthermore, it's a great way to actually enter into a discussion. If you're a person who says to yourself, and you should be, a person who says to yourself, how can I, when I'm in conversation, or I'm in business, or I'm doing anything, how can I bring up the subject of the kingdom and the Lord and the gospel? And oftentimes we bring it up by talking about the Lord's love for us, which is a good way to enter. The gospel is so multifaceted that you can enter it from many different avenues of conversation. There's just almost an infinite number of ways to enter the subject of the gospel because it is a huge, huge subject. And so sometimes we'll start with saying something about how the Lord loves us, or sometimes we'll start with something about the resurrection, or, you know, a conversation will arise about what's going on in the world. You might try starting it by saying, you know, one of these days it's all going to end. That'll be a discussion starter. You know, next time this conversation at dinner is lagging, just look around and, you know, look around at the folks at the table and say, have you ever thought about the end of the world? Did you know it's going to end? Did you know that time is linear? If you say it that way, in fact, even toss in the word metaphysical. Did you know that metaphysical time is linear? Everybody will look at you. Now, you do have to have something to say after that. But what you'd be saying is, you know, this age is going to end. This is a temporary life. That's what you're actually saying. And listen, all of the early Christians and all of the strongest believers understand this, and they live in this reality. that this age is linear, not cyclical, not circular. It does not come and go. It goes one direction, and it will come to an end. And if you, when you proclaim the gospel and you talk about the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you don't include the fact that he's coming back and that he will judge the earth when he comes back, well, all the news isn't really out there. And you need to put it out there. The second reason that is important to talk about or understand the second coming is because the kingdom of God requires the second coming. The kingdom of God requires the second coming. We're going to talk a little bit about this more today, but let me remind you, what is the most famous prayer in the world, actually? The most famous prayer in the world is the Lord's Prayer. It's the signature prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but really it's the one he gave to us. It's the disciples' prayer that the Lord gave us, and it is the signature prayer. Our Father in heaven, in the heavenly realm, make your name holy, make it known that your name is holy. May what? Your kingdom come so that your actual will be done. The expression of your mind will be filled out in the actual universe like it is in the immaterial realm. It will be so in the material realm. Do you know what you're praying for in that prayer? The coming of the kingdom means the coming of the king. That's what you're praying for. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That what you're doing is praying for the second coming. See, the kingdom requires the king to return. And the fact that we live in the kingdom right now is crucial. And that's where actually we come to Luke chapter 17. What we're going to do is I'm going to read Luke 17 verse 20 down through chapter 18 verse 8. And I know that may seem like a little too much, but trust me, it is. So we will, but we've got to see it as a unit, and people don't. They usually break it up. So I want to see some important things that we're going to double click on a little bit. I'll tell you where we're going. What he does is he talks to the Pharisees first, and he says something about the kingdom. Then he talks to his disciples, and he says something else about the kingdom, a different thing. And then he talks to his disciples again, and he says something further about the kingdom in chapter 18, okay? He's going to talk about the presence of the kingdom. He's going to talk about the future of the kingdom. He's going to talk about the power of the kingdom, and then we're going to see how to enter the kingdom. So this is very much about the kingdom. Why? Why is it about the kingdom? Because the king is the one who's coming back. That's why. And the king is the one you actually serve right now. So let's have a look. Chapter 17 of Luke, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them and he said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed." Now, what have we been studying in the Olivet Discourse for the last long time? Several weeks, huh? The signs that accompany his coming and the fact that he says there will be signs. But yet he says right here to the Pharisees, wait, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. What's that about? Well, that's what we're going to see. Verse 21. "Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst," which is a better translation. NIV says within you, and it gives the impression that the kingdom of God might have actually been in the hearts of the Pharisees. That is not what Jesus meant. And when it's translated within you, sometimes people misunderstand that. The same Greek phrase can be translated in your midst or even among you, and actually that's a little bit more accurate. So he's correcting these guys on something. We'll see what that's about in a moment. Now, he says also then to his disciples, not to the Pharisees, he says to his disciples, verse 22, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." Whoa. "And they will say to you, 'Look over here, look over there,' but don't go away and don't run after them. For just as the lightning, when it flashes on in one part of the sky, shines all the way to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day." Now he uses this word, Son of Man, this phrase, Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, over and over again in here. Now what is, wait a second, he just told the Pharisees it's not coming with signs. Then he tells his disciples, but there's going to come some signs. What's this? I want you to see the little bit of confusion that would be coming up in people's minds. Verse 25, "But first Just as the lightning. Okay, verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. You got to get a picture for how confused everybody is by this time. Okay, the Pharisees are radically confused. They're looking at him going, huh? But for what he said to them. Now the disciples have heard what he said to them, and they also heard what he said to the Pharisees, and they're saying, huh? And he's and the lightning and the we've heard that. You've talked about this. He said all these things on more than one occasion. We've heard you talk about that, but what's the suffering business? We don't understand that. And I wonder if they're like us, where a lot of times we hear something, you know, did you ever read something in the Bible and go, may God bless his word to my heart. What's on television? Because it just kind of goes right past us. And we just figure, well, somebody must know what that means. I'm sure it's spiritual. Which is the same as saying, I'm sure it's practically meaningless to me right this minute. I wonder if you feel that way. A lot of times I do when I read the Bible. And when that happens, you know what you need to do? You need to go back and read it again and ask him to open it up to you. He says some things here that goes right, they go right over these people's heads, one after another. They just go right over their heads. And the reason, and this isn't the last one, by the way, in this context, the reason it goes over their heads is very simple. He's doing something that is beyond our wildest imagination. He's doing something in the spirit realm and in the material realm that is changing the metaphysical structure of the universe, the moral structure of the universe. He's altering human destiny. He's not simply dealing with politics and business as usual. He's not even correcting big political issues. He's dealing with something much, much deeper. And that's the way God always works. And that's why he says many things we don't understand the first time we read them. If you understood everything that God says in his word the first time you read it, you would be God. So don't even pretend to understand it the first time through. Go back and say, Lord, how does this work? Well, that's what actually takes place as he begins to unfold it. He says, first he must suffer. There will be some signs in the future, but first he must suffer. Verse 26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. And it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Now, of course, the stories of Noah and Lot, these are from the book of Genesis, and the people were all very, very, very familiar with them. Many of them had them memorized already in Hebrew. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And Jesus is looking at his own disciples and saying, listen, this is the way it's going to be. It'll be just like it was in the days of Lot, verse 28. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, doing business. See, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed all of them. Notice two unprecedented things, the flood and then a destruction of two major cities supernaturally, both of them recorded here, unprecedented and unrepeated events that take place. And that's part of what Jesus is getting across, unprecedented, unrepeatable events that God brings about when he intervenes in human affairs. Verse 30. And it will be just the same as it was in Lot's day. It'll be that same way on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Verse 31. Now on that day, let not the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. And likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You remember Lot's wife? Remember how God told Lot and his wife and his daughters, get out of Dodge, get out of Sodom, actually. Lot's wife just couldn't quite let it all go. She turned around to look and died. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life shall preserve it alive. I'm telling you that on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There'll be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Verse 36 is a marginal reference, but I'll put it in. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. And answering, they said to him, where? Where are they going to go? And he said to them, where the body is, there also will the vultures be gathered. Whoa. You can just see the disciples. Whoa, heavy. Peter, what did he mean when he said that? Well, it's similar to what he says in the Olivet Discourse, and some of this material is almost identical. What this means is it'll be obvious and it will be judgmental. So in other words, these people are being judged. When he comes, it will be obvious, judgmental, and permanent. In other words, it'll be too late for human beings to be doing anything about it at that time, which means now's the time, between now and that time that these things take place. This is the time in which decisions need to be made, because by then it'll be too late. And obvious, because remember the vultures circling over the dead bodies. You can see what's going on. He said it'll be obvious at the time. Now, most people will stop here, but I want to go on, and I'll show you why as we move our way through, down into verse 8 of chapter 18. Remember, there were no original, there were not chapter headings in the original writings. They just flowed from one to another. We put the chapter headings in later. So I'm going to keep moving through this. Now, he was telling them a parable that in all times they ought to pray and not lose heart or give up. NIV, I think, renders it. Not to lose heart, not to give up, not to despair in their prayer life. And he told them this story. There was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. And there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him and saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or respect man, this woman is driving me nuts. No, actually it doesn't say that. But that's actually kind of what's going on. And you may think to yourself, why would Jesus tell a story like this? What's he trying to get across? But the unrighteous judge, watch what he says in verse 5. Because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection, lest by continually coming, she wear me out. He's like, she is wearing me out. I have got to get her off the docket. I've got to do something. Now the Lord said, hear what this unrighteous judge has said. Now, shall not God bring about justice for his chosen ones? This is a contrast. His chosen ones who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I'm telling you that he will bring about justice for them speedily. And what that means is when the justice comes, it'll happen quickly. We get our word tachometer from the Greek word for speedily. It'll happen quickly when it happens. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You see the phrase Son of Man coming? That's the connector between this parable on prayer and what he's been talking about in chapter 17 about the second coming. There is a connection between these two, okay? And let me explain just a little about the parable, because it's misunderstood the first time you read it. It's a contrast parable, and what he's saying is not that God is an unrighteous judge or that it is hard for you to get his attention. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is actually much more powerful because it is a contrast. He's saying if you can even get the attention of an unrighteous judge by pestering him, how much more can you be confident that your Heavenly Father hears you when you persist in coming before him with legitimate requests? That's what he's saying here. This is actually a strong statement of how much God listens to you. But now bear in mind what he's also saying, and we'll come back to this, but what he's also saying, and please get this, that if this loving Heavenly Father who has chosen you, he says, my elect, my chosen ones, and who need justice and who live under pressure, and I know it and I feel it, if he does not answer immediately, then he must have a reason. I want you to get that, because it's part of what he's saying here. And he bases it on the contrast against with this unrighteous judge. And it's in the context of, Lord, come back. Get us out of here. How bad are you going to let it get? And God's people have called out to him through the centuries. And he has always said, be a little more patient. I will end it at the right time. But there's always another reason. There's always a good reason why he hasn't ended it yet, but it doesn't mean he's not listening. And that's both on the micro level, where the individual prayers that we lift up to him, but also on the macro level, on the major things. Lord, come back. Come back and restore order in your world. On both of those, the personal and on the international and world level, he has reasons for delaying. But what Jesus is saying is he does listen, and that's the whole point of the parable. And then at the end, there's a rhetorical question. Will he actually find anybody here when he returns who still trusts him? Okay, now let's go back and look at this. We're going to see, like I said, four things. The presence of the kingdom, which is his reign here and now. We're going to see the future of the kingdom, which is his material return. And some of that's review for us. And we're going to see the power of the kingdom, which is, well, we'll see what the power of the kingdom is, how the kingdom actually functions, and how we become a part of it. And then finally, we'll see the way into the kingdom. Okay? Let's back up and look at what he says to the Pharisees, the presence of the kingdom. He says in verse 20 of chapter 17, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What in the world is he talking about? Because we know that he comes with signs to be observed eventually. Well, what he's getting at here is the king is in front of him, right in front of him right now. And he's saying, listen, this is what the kingdom of God is about. He's saying, it's about me. It's not about your nation or your geography. See, the Pharisees, if you know what they were thinking, that the kingdom of God was all about their nation. And if any nation had a right to think that, of course, it's Israel. And they do have a right to think that in both the Old and the New Testament. It's clear God is going to deal with Israel and use Israel in the end times, and he has used Israel ever since he brought Israel into existence out of nothing. I mean, the story of what God has done in the nation of Israel is a parable of how God works in the world and in eternity. It's an amazing thing. So Israel, as a nation, has a right to say, God is going to come to our nation. But what Jesus is saying, and that's what the Pharisees were saying, when is the kingdom going to come? And what Jesus is saying is you're completely misunderstanding it. You think it's about your nation, and it's about me. The kingdom is actually about the king, and the way you enter the kingdom is by knowing the king personally. It's not by being a part of the right group, and it's not by being in the right geographical location, and it's not really a national entity. The kingdom of God is not a national entity. The kingdom of God is the place where God rules through his king, through his person. That's why Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. What did he mean? He meant, I'm right here. You're looking right at me. But he didn't look a thing like what they thought he ought to look like. Why? He wasn't nationalist. He was not a nationalist. He wasn't a Jewish nationalist. And to them, that is what Messiah had to be. Because to them, their nation was the kingdom of God. Now, I've mentioned this several times over the past few weeks, and I will mention it more as we get into the book of the Revelation, I'm sure. Because often people mix up their national aspirations with the kingdom of God, frankly. And they can't make a distinction between their nation and God's kingdom. And they would love to believe that their nation actually is God's kingdom, but it isn't. There is no nation on earth right now, including America, including our nation, that is God's kingdom. This country is not God's kingdom. And if you are too concerned, if you're more concerned with the country than you are with the kingdom, then I'm really glad you're here today. Because as a Christian in our era, it is a dangerous era, and we will probably see a lot of national upheaval and international upheaval in the next few years. If your concern, if where your life and identity is rooted is in our nation instead of in the kingdom as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you will be easily shaken. And furthermore, you won't be that much good to the nation. If you really want to help this nation, my friend, then pray that the gospel will penetrate every level and be a part of that penetration. Get involved in the gospel in the nation. Because our nation will be blessed by the percentage of genuine kingdom people who live here and who understand what it means to serve the real king, Because above all human loyalties, presidents and kings and everything, is the loyalty to this king here. And this is what Jesus was trying to bring across to the Pharisees. And they had completely amalgamated, completely joined their national identity with their religious personality, with their religious identity. They were one and the same for the Pharisees, which is why the Pharisees killed Jesus, because he was not a nationalist. He was doing something much bigger than that, an international thing, a thing that would go in both the material and immaterial realm, and they could not get that. So let me talk about the kingdom for just a moment. I don't know if you think about the fact that you're part of the kingdom, but let me mention three things about it. First, it is the reign of God, the reign, R-E-I-G-N, reign of God, in the Spirit, in the name of Jesus. It is an entirely new rule, and he is very real. He is a real, tangible king. And you, when you were baptized, Christian friend, listen, or you who are contemplating baptism in the name of Jesus, did you know that when you're being baptized into a new reality, a new real metaphysical reality, a new kingdom with a real king, the Trinitarian reality, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that when you come, what you're saying is, this is my new citizenship. I actually belong in God's kingdom. Now, that's not the same as the church. You can join a church and not be a part of the kingdom of God. Did you know that? That you can actually go to church, and because you don't know the real king, you would not actually be a part of the kingdom of God? Did you know that religious people have always been shocked by that? In John chapter 3, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, who assumed he was part of the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless something happens to you. Do you know what it was? To be born again by faith in the real king of the kingdom of God. So when you come and you get baptized in the name of Jesus, you're being baptized into a kingdom that is actually functioning, that is a real thing. The reign of God in the Spirit in the name of King Jesus. When they called him Lord, it means king. And when he returns, he comes as the conquering king to his kingdom, where his people have been serving him all along against the odds, you see. The reign of God in the Spirit in the name of Jesus. That's the kingdom. It's not territorial. It's not bounded by borders like you can see. However, you can tell if you're around people who are part of the kingdom anywhere in the world. You can tell if you're around people who are part of the kingdom of God. Why? Because they worship the king, and they're loyal to the king, and they take his law seriously, much more seriously than they take the laws of their land. And that's a very interesting thing. They will obey the laws of their land until those laws go against the laws of the kingdom, and then they will obey the laws of the kingdom at every point along the line, and that causes persecution for them in many cases. You can tell where these people are. And the more the persecution, the more brightly they tend to shine. The more opposition against the real king of the universe, the more these people who belong to him tend to stand out. By the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only those who believe, obey. And only those who obey, believe. And Bonhoeffer was no legalist by any means. But what he meant was, you can tell people who know the king, because they take his words so seriously that you do not have to threaten them. They take the king's words so seriously that they let it shape their thinking from the beginning, the moment they come to him. So that's the kingdom. That's the first thing to note about the kingdom. And this is something that Jesus didn't tell all the Pharisees at this point, but it's true. Secondly, the kingdom is the future in the present. The kingdom is the future in the present. Why? Because the king is the resurrected Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. Now, some of you are thinking, what? In John chapter 11, when Jesus talks to Martha when Lazarus died, Martha's brother and a good friend of Jesus, when he died, Jesus came late on purpose, allowed Lazarus to die. Martha comes to him and says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. Martha says to him, I know, Lord, at the end, in the resurrection. And she means in the future, because I know righteous people will be resurrected. And Jesus looks at her and he's just, all of a sudden, he clears everything else away. He's at a funeral, for heaven's sake. He's at a memorial service where everybody ought to be thinking about the grief. Everybody ought to be thinking about the person who's passed away. And Jesus says, listen, I don't want you to think about the grief, and I don't want you to think about the person who's passed away for just a moment. He says, I want you to think about me. He says, I am the resurrection. Now get this. Get this. I repeat it over and over, and the reason is I don't think we do get it very well. What he's saying is, I am the future in the present, in person, right now, in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. I have grabbed hold of the, I have made and am making the sacrifice of the judgment of God now. See, at the end of time, everybody's resurrected. God pours out his judgment upon all the evil in the world. And those that are righteous go into the kingdom, into an earthly kingdom, which we'll talk about in a minute. But what Jesus is saying is that when he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and then he goes to the cross and absorbs the punishment, the judgment of God that comes against sin at the end of time, is poured out on, actually, as it turns out, God himself in human form. In the middle of time, he's literally bringing the future into the present. And that's why he says, if you believe in me, you'll never die and you'll never bear the judgment for your sins. Why? Because I'm bearing the judgment for your sins that would come to you in the future, but I'm bearing it now. So you're free forever. You don't have to be worried about whether or not you're going to have to deal with your own sins in the future. Why? Because he's the resurrection and the life. Now, as the king, what he's saying is, I'm bringing the future, and when you join me now, you come into it. You come into the future now. That's why there are so many passages where he uses the past tense to describe things in the future. In Romans 8, where the Apostle Paul says, whom he foreknew, he predestined and justified and glorified. He gets to glorified there. And glorified means to share the glory of God, to share the honor and the power and the applause and the glory of God. And he says, all of my people are going to share that. But he doesn't use a future tense. He uses a past tense. In other words, it's already happened as far as he's concerned. What? How can he do that? He's God. And he uses time like a tool. He enters time now, brings the future into the present, and says, from the moment you come to me and are baptized into my reality, you come by faith, the baptism is a symbol, but you are baptized into my reality, you become a part of my kingdom. But isn't your kingdom future? Yes and no. Yes in the future, but yes also now, and you're entering it now, and now you live by this reality. And you live by his wisdom and by his life and by his purposes. And so when the news of the king spreads, which is the gospel, the good news of a new king and life available now, and you're a part of all of that, you see, you're living, that's what the Bible calls living in the light, or living in the kingdom, working within the realm of the kingdom. He's bringing the future into the present right now. If you've given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the master, to the king, you're in his kingdom. And your life is already in the future as well as in the present. And he sees you all the way through that. Which is why no matter what you suffer, it's worth it here on earth. And then the third thing to note about the presence of the kingdom is that it is a parallel, that because of what I just said, the future is in the present. And that God's kingdom is functioning, that I'm going to focus on that. It's a parallel foundational reality running right now in this reality. The kingdom of God is happening right now. It is a parallel reality that's happening right now. And you as a Christian belong to it. The kingdom of God is functioning right now. There are people who obey God, who love God, who trust God, who belong to him in Christ, who worship the real king, the Son of God, whose sins have already been forgiven, and who have his mind and his spirit inside them. These people are called Christians. And they live in this reality, which is a parallel reality. And sometimes they'll do and say things that are so different than the world around them, and people would look at them and say, what, are you in a different reality? Things like forgiving their enemies. Things like letting debts go when the world wouldn't let a debt go. Things like not caring that much about the physical stuff around them and not being willing to kill somebody in order to protect physical things around them and so on and so forth. There's just the ramifications are huge. Why? Because these people are in a parallel reality. They are living in a different world. And you know, Christian friend, you have the ability at any given moment, and I'll bet you anything, in the last 24 hours, you have had an opportunity to think either in the kingdom or out of the kingdom about some dilemma that you're facing. To either say, I can assume that I'm in the kingdom and that King Jesus is the Lord of my life and that I'm really living in his, or I can assume that that's all in the future and I'm on my own right now and I better deal with it like the world around me. Because when we're here on Sunday morning, you guys look great and I know you're all thinking the right things. Am I right? Yes, Pastor Rick, and I'm lying through my teeth, but I mean, sometimes when I'm in church, my mind wanders into the most terrible things. It's just, praise God, nobody can read my mind. That's a great blessing in this age that nobody can read your mind. It's the only thing that keeps your relationships intact and allows you to stay in church. So let's pretend you come out of church and you're thinking spiritual thoughts, even though sometimes that's not the case. And you get in your car and you get out on the highway. Have you noticed, I used to have a stereo that just wouldn't stay on the station that I put it on. You know, it would always go back, it would always, you know, go off the station. And it's like you have a switch in your head and you get involved in the world and you can switch it to kingdom thinking or non-kingdom thinking. Do you find that the default non-kingdom thinking is what always happens out? You know, you just get up, you don't think about the Lord, you don't think about the kingdom, you go about your business in the day, pretty soon you find yourself angry, frustrated, worried, all upset, always about things to do with this age, always about things and relationships that are going to perish with this age, and they completely consume. You know what that is? That's the setting in your head that is set to this age instead of set to kingdom thought in this age. And you know, grab hold of that little knob and say, kingdom thought. I got to think like a kingdom person. What if Jesus were really the Lord? What if I knew he really loved me forever and ever? What if I knew I was secure in him no matter what happens to my body or my business or my bucks? That's like a 3-point sermon right there for something else. You know, what happened? What would happen? How would I respond to this if I thought of it in terms of kingdom? Well, you have the right to do that. And friend, that is exactly what we have to do. Why? Because the kingdom is alive and well, even though a physical manifestation of it will come in the future. But it is happening as a parallel reality right now, and we live in it as Christians. And we decide to live in it as Christians. The presence of the kingdom today, the reign of God in the Spirit in the name of King Jesus, the future brought into the present, and the parallel foundational reality running right now in the immaterial realm as well as the material realm, and you're a part of both of those. That's an amazing way to live, the presence of the kingdom. Secondly, the future of the kingdom, and this is where he talks to his friends, and he says, the Son of Man will return. You will long for the day, meaning there's going to be a period of time you won't see it yet. And it's going to stretch you. You will long for the day. It will be an unprecedented event. And see, I'm going kind of fast through this because you already know a lot of this. But in verses 24 to 25, this is when he does come back, and it will be like the lightning from the east to the west. It will be absolutely obvious. Not obvious right now, even though he's begun it. When he comes back, it will be very obvious. Like the lightning from the east to the west, it will be an unprecedented event. It will violently interrupt normal life in the same way that it did in Noah's day and in Lot's day. That's what Jesus is saying. It's going to violently interrupt normal life, just like it did in Noah's day and Lot's day. By the way, did you notice that in both of those illustrations Jesus uses, what are the people doing? What are they doing? They're focusing on all the stuff we do in normal life here. But he does not mention that they're sinning necessarily. I mean, we know from both stories that sin had crept in to both of those cultures, the Noahic culture and the Sodom culture. But what he's saying is, when he mentions all that they're doing, he said, the days of Lot, verse 28, eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. None of those things are sinful. But what were they not doing? Paying any attention to the Word of God. to anything God says, anything God thinks. And because of that, when we read the stories in Genesis, we see that the cultures were deeply evil. And what's going on is they're paying attention entirely to this age and not at all to what God has to say. And he says this type of normal life is going to be completely and violently disrupted when the second coming happens. And then finally, it'll force a decision. Verses 31 to 33, he makes it very clear. When I come back, do not go back and get your stuff. Remember Lot's wife, because by that time, it will be too late. When I come back, the decision is already made, and I will take people to judgment. Very, very sobering reality. But the phrase I would like to spend a little time on is the phrase, Son of Man. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Would you do that? We're going to see this again in the Revelation. Daniel, the imagery that you see in the book of Daniel is used a great deal in the book of the Revelation. I want you to look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. The future kingdom, meaning when he comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom, and every knee will bow. This idea of him being called the Son of Man, which, by the way, was Jesus' favorite term for himself. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. And it comes out of verse 13 of Daniel 7, a vision that Daniel had. Verse 13, Daniel chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Now, does this any? This should ring a big bell. We've been in the passages that talk about the second coming, and now you can see. I want you to see where some of this imagery comes from. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion. That's a reign. You see, that's authority to rule. That's what that is. To him was given dominion, authority to rule, and glory and a kingdom. That's going to be the kingdom of God. That's what this is. This is the king in the kingdom of God. And that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, this is the future kingdom, which is a real earthly kingdom. It is going to happen. He will rule. He will reign. It will be unprecedented. There will be an open interface between the material and the immaterial realms. We'll talk about that when we get into Revelation 20. Right now, we can't even imagine such a thing. You cannot imagine what this will be like. Why? It's never happened before. Hello? But just because something is unprecedented doesn't mean it's impossible. And by the way, you should imagine, based on what the Lord says about it, you should spend some time imagining it. Sidebar, not part of the main thing. Let me remind you that you have an imagination. Did you know that your imagination is just an amazing thing? That because you were created in God's image, you're able to actually, in your mind, see things that have not yet happened that you can then make happen. You can write music. You can make paintings. You can build buildings. Why? Because your imagination can be used to create these things. And then with your body and with the material elements he's given you, you bring them into existence. That's what God does on a much huger scale, of course. But that's, you were created, did you know no other creatures have this? You have it. How do you use it? Oh my, look at the time. Is your imagination well used to imagine good things, or is it infected and does it run away with you into evil? Because in our fallen state, one of the worst things that happens to us in a fallen state is we lose control of our imagination and it starts to imagine evil. And you have fantasies that you don't want anyone else in church to see. What you can do at that point is replace that with imagining what we're reading about here. Use your imagination, base it on God's word, and he says, I'm coming back to do an unprecedented thing. You have to use your imagination to imagine it, but I'll tell you what it will be like. I will tear the interface between the material and immaterial realms. You will be able to see angels. The immaterial realm is right next to us. We just can't perceive it. If you could see it, you would jump back from it, just like Gehazi did when Elisha prayed that God would open his eyes and he saw the chariots of fire on the mountains all around him. That's how close it is all the time. When the Lord returns, this unprecedented and in a sense unimaginable thing, because it's unprecedented, this thing will actually transform all of reality. So what you should do is you should take your mind and you should say, Lord, help me to imagine that day. And I'll tell you, if you imagine that day and you keep that in your head, it will transform how you live today. It really will. It'll make you reevaluate a lot of things. If you think, what is that going to be like? What is it going to be like to open my eyes in his presence when he does this? Okay? That's how he wants his people to live. In the tension of that, this happy tension of the imagination, looking forward to what he wants. So the kingdom, though it is unprecedented, will nevertheless take place, and it will happen, of course, for the first time. It's an unrepeatable thing, and just because it's unprecedented doesn't mean it can't happen. All kinds of unrepeatable things happen, and all kinds of brand new things happen all through human history. That will be one of them, the future of the kingdom. So we see the presence and the future. Now, what about the power? Let's go back to, if you're in Daniel, go back to Luke and look at Luke 18, the last portion. What about the power of the kingdom? What makes the kingdom work? Well, what makes the kingdom work, according to him, is our persistent, patient requests always being made before God. That's why he puts this in here about prayer. And at the end he says, but is anybody going to still be trusting me by the time this thing is over? That's why he puts this in here. Here's how the kingdom life works. Little background. The kingdom life works because God puts his mind in you. That's what being born again is. When you come to the king, he gives you resurrection life in an old model body. You become born again because you've come in contact with the king and you've said, I want to be loyal to you. I want your name on me and I want to be a part of your life and your kingdom. And he says, then you need my mind and my heart inside of you, not just religion. That's why he told Nicodemus that. You need my mind and my heart inside of you. You need to be forgiven, which I will give you forgiveness. I will give you a clean slate. And more than that, I'll give you my righteousness. I'll put my mind inside of you. Now the life of the kingdom is the Spirit of God himself inside of us. That's why we don't die. You're going to live forever, not because you can innately live forever, but because his life inside of you lives forever. And so he gives you this new life. However, the dynamic interface between that new life, that kingdom reality, and this material old reality in which we live is prayer. It's you talking with an old model body and old vocal cords to the King of the universe, the risen Lord Jesus, talking to the Father through him and saying, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In this situation, Father, I'm praying for this situation, and for the spread of the kingdom. And it's you articulating, you praying. That's the dynamic. That's the power of the kingdom. See, because the life of the kingdom is the Spirit, but the main dynamic that the Spirit uses is prayer. Boy, you see it everywhere in the New Testament. And even in the old, you see that God works by laying it on his people's hearts to talk to him about what they think ought to be done. That's why I've told, it's kind of a shock, but I tell, they say, what's prayer? People say, what's prayer? And I tell them, it's you in the name of Jesus, because you belong to the king, so you're always praying in his name, in his kingdom. It's you saying how you think things ought to be. You say, well, really? You mean he takes me seriously enough that he takes what I say? Yes, and he also translates it because you don't always get it right. But you're welcome to tell him what you want and what you think ought to happen. And you, to the best of your ability, that's what you should do. You say, well, Lord, I see this horrible situation. This is what I think you ought to do about it. Would you please do it? And he says, keep talking. That's what he says. He says, keep talking. Well, I'll tell you again. This is what I think you ought to do. And furthermore, I think you ought to do this too in the name of Jesus. And he says, keep talking. I'm listening. And then afterwards we find out, well, we haven't done it quite that well. But the point is, truly, we haven't. Sometimes we pray for all the wrong things, but for the right reasons many times, which is why Romans 8:26 says, we don't know how to pray. And all God's people said, amen. But because we don't know how, sometimes we give up. And what Jesus says in this parable is you mustn't give up. You mustn't give up because you're in the battle and your prayers really matter. So Paul says the Spirit translates for us. The Holy Spirit translates for us. How? He takes what we pray and he says to the Father, this is what she means. I know, Father, she's praying that the earth will open and swallow that guy. But don't pay any attention to what she says, Heavenly Father. What she means is something redemptive needs to happen in this situation. And she's willing to put herself in the situation to allow that redemptive thing to take place. So, and that's why very often when you pray, the first time you pray for something, it doesn't come out the way, you know, it doesn't come about exactly the way you want it. But then you look, you keep praying over and over and over, and then months later, years later, you realize, how many of you have had the experience of realizing years later that God answered a prayer from a long time ago that you had kind of given up, you know, you'd kind of prayed and prayed and prayed, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, you know what, that's an answer to prayer. Ever had that? It's, yeah, that's the way it works. That's the way it works. But because of this, because we don't actually control prayer and we don't control God, we come to him, he filters what we say. He listens to everything we say. He takes everything seriously. He gives to us that which we really mean, that which we really need, not always precisely what we ask for, because we've already given him the right to translate it properly, because we ultimately want what he wants. But because we can't control either the timing or the details of how he does it, what happens to us? He takes longer than we thought, and we lose heart. Which is why Jesus said, don't lose heart. God hears you. Keep talking to him. And you may have given up. You maybe have a situation that you've given up praying for because you're just not seeing it. Maybe months or years you've prayed for this, and it hasn't happened. And you've forgotten that the Lord, in order to accomplish his will in earth, in this age, he uses time as a major ingredient, and that's why your persistence in prayer is so crucial in the accomplishment of his will. So he says, don't lose heart, even though the main frustration is in prayer is waiting. The waiting part is the main frustration. But the waiting part is the main strengthening. Because if he answered all your prayers quickly, you'd become a spoiled brat. You would actually get weaker and weaker and weaker. We know that from being parents. And so we say, Lord, make me a strong believer and please answer my prayers immediately. And he says, pick one of those, please. Truly, pick one of those. You can only have one of those. And actually, he's already picked. And he says, I'm making you a strong believer, and what I want you to do is keep praying against the odds throughout the time. Why? Because it strengthens your faith. It gets the job done. It's what we're really here for. Praying and waiting seem insignificant because they don't rely on our strength and power. It's true, they don't. And we want something that relies on it. We want to pull out a gun. We want to get a bulldozer. We want to do something that will be visible and effective that has to do with our wisdom and our strength and our wealth. And it's interesting because in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, God says, let him who boasts not boast in his wisdom, in his strength, or in his wealth. But let him who boasts means let him who has confidence have confidence in me, that he knows and trusts me. See, the way the kingdom works is not by your strength, not by your power, but by his spirit, saith the Lord. And that's what prayer forces us to do. It seems insignificant. I'm just tired of just praying. But all the action that he does call us to has got to come out of prayer. It's got to come out of this waiting. It's got to come out of this long time of trusting God against the odds in a world that glorifies human strength and glorifies all the human stuff. And God says, it's not about your strength. Trust me. Why? Because that's exactly how Jesus worked. And don't forget, Jesus was not impressive either. We say, well, prayer just doesn't seem very impressive to me. The person you serve, the Lord of the universe, came, and you live in the age in which he's functioning in this way, not impressively, but very, very powerfully. He was changing human history, not in an impressive way, quietly, through weakness, by letting go and trusting God. Not by power, not by strength, not by human stuff. Wow. Now that's kingdom thinking. It's very counterintuitive. It takes us a long time to learn it, and most Christians don't do it very well. Which means it's a good thing we're saved by grace, right? instead of by the skill of kingdom thinking, because none of us would be getting there if we had to get there on that. But this is what he's teaching us to do, and that's why he says you got to stay at it. You got to understand that this is where it is. You live in between the first and second comings, and the power of God flows in your prayers and in your waiting, in your waiting. And that's why he says, when I come back, am I going to find anything? Yesterday was the anniversary of D-Day, June 6th. June 6th, 1944, the Allies landed at Normandy. And for all intents and purposes, the war was over. Once they had a foothold there and there was a way to flow the materiel into the theater of war, even the Germans knew, the Nazis knew, that it was only a matter of time. In fact, Erwin Rommel, who was a German general, said, if I were the Allies, I could end this war in 14 days. It took a year, because Rommel wasn't in charge of the Allies. It took a year, and it was a horrible year, just short of a year, actually, 11 months. Was that an easy year? No. But was it assured victory? Yes. You live between the beginning and the consummation of the kingdom. You're in the kingdom. You are a freedom fighter for the freedom of the human soul by bringing the lordship of Christ and liberating people's hearts and souls from damage and sin. You live in that reality, and the main power of it is prayer and waiting. And finally, how do we get into the kingdom? Well, very briefly, two verses. Verse 25, first he must suffer, said Jesus. What? Suffer? What? Just get out your weapons and kill your enemies. Oh, no, no, said Jesus. First he must suffer. The king must suffer. Why? Because he's not after killing the people you hate. He's after killing hate itself. He's not after killing our enemies, which is what the Pharisees wanted. He's after killing enmity. Enmity is what he's killing. Evil is what he came to kill. And he kills the evil, and he still calls us to do the same thing. This is a king who gave himself for us, gave his life for us. He lost it all so that we could gain it, so that we could have this life. And we lose it all. We lose it all to him, which is why in verse 33 he says, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. And that is exactly the case. So when he comes, when this king says, enter my kingdom, the reason he says make a priority choice now is that you cannot enter his kingdom and still find your identity in the old world. You cannot enter his kingdom and still look back like Lot's wife and say, well, I still wish I had my, you know, condo back at Sodom. I wish I still had my stuff in this world. I still want to find my identity in this world. You can't do that. You can't. You've got to lose yourself to the king in order to realize what he's done for you. Why? Because he lost himself for you. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, it's because of this great love that he did this for you, his overwhelming love for you, he's done this. And now as the king, having given it all and won that victory, he says, now you give it all to me. And that's why when he says, when I come back, it'll be too late. You have to have already made your decision not to go back and get your stuff. Because you've already said, it's not about my stuff. And it's not about anything in this age. Okay? How hard are you going to hold on to things? I read a book recently with a true story in it of a young man who lost, well, he was in a motorcycle accident. And he in his own words, he said, this is the last thing I remember. Seeing my arm spinning away from me on the motorcycle, still gripping the handlebar. His arm was completely severed and pulled out. Because the accident happened so fast that it happened faster than the brain can send the message to the hand to let go of the handlebar. And he saw his arm moving away from him, because the thing happened so fast. And I thought to myself as I read that, what am I holding on to, Lord, with such a grip that if you were to shake my life, I would lose my arm. I would lose whatever it is I'm holding on to. Am I holding on that tight? You know, friends, to prepare ourselves for the Lord, we have to practice letting go, which is why he gives us practice on letting go of stuff. And he gives our whole country practice on letting go of stuff. So that when the Lord comes, we're ready. We're not going back for the stuff. And then when he gives it back to us, it never owns us. C.S. Lewis said this, lose yourself to find it. Does that sound strange? It works in every in everyday matters as well. In social life, you will never make a good impression on people till you stop trying so hard to make a good impression. In literature and art, you'll never be original until you stop trying hard to be original. The principle runs through life from top to bottom. Lose your life and you will save it. Look for yourself, and in the long run, you will find only loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. Look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. Everything else thrown in. Lose it to him now. Lose it to him today. Say, Lord, I want to be in your kingdom, and I thank you for being my king and dying for me. Take my soul today. Take my heart, my life, my body. Let me belong to you. Let me be part of that new metaphysical reality that is the kingdom of God. And let me enter in to the future right this minute. He'll take you. He will forgive you. He will make you part of his kingdom right now. After church, there'll be folks up here to pray with you. I encourage you to come up. Open your heart up to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. Your goodness to us is beyond our wildest imagination, and the things we've talked about your kingdom and your return, they bring us into a sobering reality, because sometimes we are hanging on to stuff in this age so tightly that if it were to be instantly shaken from us, we would lose our limbs from hanging on so tight. We don't want to live that way, Lord, because that means the thing itself is controlling us. We only want to be controlled by you, and we want our love and our grip to be on you, because we know, Lord, that that can never be broken, and that your grip on us can never be broken, and that you have brought us into your kingdom. So help us to live this way, Father. And I pray for those among us who perhaps are not yet Christians, but right now thinking they want to be. And I pray that you would draw them in, that you'd fill them with your Spirit, that you would grip them tightly by your grace. Let them belong to your kingdom, and let us welcome them into your kingdom. We trust you, Father, much more than we trust ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.